The sovereignty of God is indeed wonderful truth. It's also perplexing truth, because we have difficulty understanding how man can be fully responsible and God absolutely sovereign. And some wrestle with this perplexity, and then they compromise the sovereignty of God, sometimes making God's sovereignty secondary to man's responsibility. They attempt to solve the mystery, but the Bible simply presents the mystery. God is absolutely sovereign over all, always, at all times, in every place, in every circumstance. Man is fully responsible for all the things in life. And this is indeed a mystery, but it's a mystery to be embraced by all believers. But you'll observe that everyone likes the sovereignty of God when they're in trouble. When there is no human help, when there is no remedy in sight, when there is no hope, then everyone loves the almighty and all-powerful and sovereign God, because he is able to help and he is able to save, and only he can provide. So we all hope in him when things are dark and dreary. We also love to trust in him when God gives commands that are greater than our ability to perform. We see the command, we see the challenge, we see our inability, and we cry out to God. In our weakness, we are strong because of the sovereignty of our God. He is able to empower us. In other words, he not only gives the command, but he gives the power to be obedient to that command. And also, we especially like the sovereignty of God when it comes to any and all of his promises. I don't know about you, but I love unconditional promises. When God promises all that he will do for us based upon his love and his kindness for us, he justifies us. He will sanctify us completely. He will glorify us. Nothing can stand in God's way. Nothing can keep him from completing his purposes, which he's accomplishing in us. God will sovereignly fulfill every promise he has ever made. And it is for this reason that we praise him, that we worship him, that we glorify him. He's the one who makes the promises. He has all the power. He keeps his word. And therefore, he alone receives the glory. When we come to the epistle of Jude, Jude has warned the believers, all the believers, including us, to beware of false teachers, false teaching. These false teachers are deceitful, they are dreadful, they are effective in misleading others. They're a very real threat. And so he calls believers to contend earnestly for the faith. Contend earnestly for the faith. They are to stand firm against false doctrine and false teachers. But when Jude comes to the end of the exhortation, he praises God. He worships. Why? Because God will always protect his people. Because God will always be with his people. There's not a circumstance in your life when God ever abandons you. Whenever he leaves, he never leaves you alone. He will do all that is necessary to fulfill his purposes in us so that we will praise and honor him. And we are to keep ourselves, but we are to keep ourselves with the power and the assurance of a God who sovereignly keeps us. So I want you to turn to Jude and look at verses 24 and 25. This is the doxology. Now sometimes when the Holy Spirit ends one of his epistles, and when the writers end the epistles, they end with a benediction, a prayer or a prayer for blessing. They end with sometimes just a prayer. And sometimes they just sign off with greetings. But it's amazing when you come to the end and there's a doxology. Well, what is a doxology? Well, a doxology is like what we sing. It's when your eyes are lifted up to God and you praise Him. And the praise includes glory and honor and worship for that which He does. And the praise that is to Him with worship and praise and honor and glory is endless. It never stops. And usually in these doxologies, they end with amen, which is our giving this word of praise and saying all that we say about it. And when we come to the end, we say, amen, this is true. Amen, truly, truly. So be it. But you'll notice that Jude, in writing this epistle, has presented some very real dangers. And he begins by saying, contend earnestly for the faith. I was going to write to you about the salvation, but instead I need to write to you to contend earnestly about the faith. And then from chapter 3 all the way down to verse 16, you have the explanation of the God who sees this problem, who knows how to judge, and he warns about the effectiveness of these false teachers. And the word that I was described, verses 5 all the way through 16, would be ominous or scary. But these are ominous and scary passages. But then you'll notice in verse 17 it says, but you, beloved, and then in verse 20, but you, beloved. So he's been talking about the false teachers. Now he's talking about the exhortation to you. The first but you is to remember. Remember, the Lord and the warning of Scripture is that the false teachers will come. Satan is a counterfeiter. He is a corrupter. And so the warning is they will be there, these mockers, with all of their ungodly lusts and their sensual persons that they are. And then he says, keep yourselves. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And how do you keep yourselves in the love of God? Well, the text in verses 20 and 21, the second, but you, beloved, gives this command, keep yourselves in the love of God by building yourself up in the most holy faith, by praying. And the third thing is by looking or waiting. So he tells you exactly what you need to do. But then I look at this, and he says, and then as far as the false teachers, minister to them, save them, beware of them. There's several options that are given with reference to these false teachers. And again, I look at this, and I say, there is more scariness in this than and exhortations. And I look at this, and I say, keep myself in the love of God. But then you come to this benediction. This benediction is a special benediction to us because we sing it. We've been singing it, and we've been singing it for ever since, before I even got here. That was the song that they sang at the end of the service. And we have a new tune to this song that we sing, but it's the same benediction. It's not a benediction, it's a doxology. It's the same word of praise. It's wonderful that we come to the end of our services always with praise. And this is so full of truth and that I want to divide it up into two messages. I want to speak on verse 24 this morning, and Lord willing, on verse 25 next week. But this is wonderful word of praise, and I say, is that appropriate? I mean, after all these things, it seems to me it gets to the end. It says, keep yourself in the love of God by building yourself up, by praying, and by waiting. And minister to these ones, and it seems to me that you come to the end of this, say, you know, Jude would say, I hope it turns out well for you. I hope that you make it. because these are great and serious issues that are confronting the church. And false doctrine has always confronted the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the false doctrine and the stand for the truth that has caused the truth to be declared in greater purity. But the false doctrine is all over the place, even in our world. But it seems like it's all in question, but that's not what you get when you get to the end of this. You come to the end, you have a worship service and words of praise. And there's a sense in which I say, is it appropriate to praise God before our race is finished? Before we've made it? And the answer to that is yes. But notice the assurance in this passage, because this is a praise service not for faithful Christians. This is a praise service for a faithful God. And our hope and trust is in Him. And I want you to see that here in this passage. Notice this statement, and I want to just pull apart the various parts. Now unto him who is able. I want to talk about that first statement. Now unto him who is able. But able to what? Well, to do two things. To keep you from stumbling and then also to make you stand. Those are the two things. It's just like we looked previously at the command, keep yourselves in the love of God, three ways to do that. Well, here he is able. Able to do what? Well, to keep you from stumbling and then to make you stand. So I want to look at both of those two things that he is able to do. And when he says he is able, this word is speaking, and it's able is the verb. Able is what he's telling you that he, it's the ability of God that is emphasized to what he does is stated to later in this passage. But you first need to see his ability, the ability of God. And that word really refers to what he has with reference to his power. He's fully qualified to perform what he has promised because he has the ability, the power, the resource. Now unto him who is able. And I'm thankful it comes to the end of this epistle and it says, lift your eyes up and see the one who is able to do what he's going to do here in this passage. You're told to keep yourself now unto him who is able to keep you. I'm so thankful that the reason why I'm going to be in glory is because of the God who is able. He possesses the power. That's why this is a moment of praise. And the first thing you need to see is, who is this God? Who is our God? We know who our God is. And that's where we rejoice in his sovereignty. He is able. He has all the power. He possesses all the power to bring you from point A, which is your sinfulness and rebellion against God and all of your corruption, and he's going to bring you to glory. He is able. So I said, when you look at the difficult times that are in this epistle to Jude, one of the things you rejoice in, so we come to a praise service, we say thank you, because he is able. He is able to do what is mentioned here in this passage. And again, it doesn't say, now unto you who are able to keep yourselves in the love of God. See, if my future destiny depends upon my ability, I'm in a world of hurt. Because if it's my ability to get myself into the presence of God, that's never been a possibility for me. And even when God has justified me and I'm justified before him, he has to set me apart or I would never be set apart, and he must glorify me or I would never be glorified. But this whole of salvation, from justification to sanctification to glorification, this whole of salvation truth, it is what God does that makes me have the assurance that I'm going to be there. And sometimes you'll talk to people and say, I'm going to be in heaven. And they'll say, well, you can't really know that. And the reason why they say that is because their getting to heaven is partly what God does and partly what they do. And if your getting to heaven is based even on partly of what you do, you're in trouble. You are not going to get there. That's why man has orchestrated this place called purgatory. So you can go there and kind of wipe off all the rest of the stuff that you weren't able to deal with in this life. But it's not dealing with what he's done. That's done, but you have to mess up. You've messed up, and you haven't done all the things in keeping yourself in the love of God all the time. Keeping yourself in the love of God. So because you've messed up, you'll never make it. So you have to go to a waiting place and finish off some of those things until you get there. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Now unto him who is able. He's able. What is he able to do? Well, he's able to keep what he's mentioned before. He's able to keep you from stumbling. And the word to keep has the idea to watch and to guard and to preserve. So he's watching, he's guarding, and he's preserving. The stumbling, the word that's used here, is a word that refers to careless walking and falling into ruin, falling into apostasy. This is like falling down and not getting up. The other thing that's interesting about stumbling is stumbling is not something you plan to do. You know, you don't wake up in the morning and say, you know, today would be a good day to stumble and fall down. We don't do that. And there's some recent stories that I could tell about people stumbling, but I don't want to draw attention to anyone in particular. But it's very easy to stumble. When I am at school, there's a stairway that's 18 stairs to get to the first floor. So every morning I walk up 18 stairs, and I also have to walk down those 18 stairs, and I always think about that the students would just love to see me rolling down the stairs, just rolling down. And then especially if I rolled down all the stairs and just got up and walked off, they would just think I would be legend. But I look at those stairs and I go, oh man, I have to be very careful on these stairs. I'm really careful when I walk down those stairs. And it's not because I'm scared of stairs. It's because I don't want to be that legend. Because I know that it's so easy to stumble. I've walked down these stairs. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but sometimes with my shoes, I've walked down these stairs and caught my heel on one of the stairs and kind of tripped on these. It's very, very easy to do. Stumbling is not something you prepare to do. It's what happens because you come across some kind of obstacle or the absence thereof, and you fall down. You're not watching. It says he's watching. To keep you from stumbling. He's the one who keeps you in this world filled with false teachers and false doctrine. Because this is not just stumbling physically, it's stumbling spiritually. And he's the one who keeps you. He makes it so you don't fall down. And fall down so that you don't get up. In other words, you've come to a place where you've stumbled and fallen down, and so it's goodbye to you, spiritually speaking. Goodbye to you forever. You started out so nicely, but now you've fallen down spiritually into false doctrine. These false teachers have caused you to stumble, and so all is lost for you. Goodbye to you. And the second part, when I look at this kind of thing, I said, well, if he's the one who's able to keep us stumbling, it's very important to ask the question, who are you anyway? That's what I thought about. I thought, first question when I come to this passage is, who is God? Well, he's the sovereign God. Well, who are you? Well, when I say, who are you? You might think, well, I'm me. I'm me. This is who I am. And we might answer that question about how we feel about ourselves. I don't like to answer my question about who am I in terms of how do I feel about it. I might say, I think I'm a pretty nice person, and I do the best I can. And I try to do the right thing in my life. I don't always do that, but I try to do the right thing in my life. That's who I am? That's not the question I'm asking. I'm asking this question, who are you anyway, with reference to your relationship, who you are in relationship to God? And this is very interesting to see. And I want us to go back just for a moment into Romans chapter 8. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 also comes at the end of a scary section, because in chapters 5, 6, and 7, you're talked about the dangers encountered in living the Christian life. And chapter 7 ends, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he goes on to say, "I thank God." Doesn't say, "I thank me." "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Then he talks about the problem, but then he goes on and he says in this chapter, he describes who you now are in Christ. And what I want you to see in this is that who you are in Christ is that God has fully committed himself to you. He has devoted himself to you. And that is most important for you to see. So look at this passage. Let me read verses 12 through 17. Because he talks about what the Spirit of God has done for you. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God with all the blessings associated with that filling in the Holy Spirit. And God is so devoted to you. He is completely, the way I like to say this is, God is completely invested in you. That's who you are. You're the person that God is completely invested in you. What do you mean by that? Well, look at these verses. Look at verses 12 through 17. I'm going to go pull out a couple of statements. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Well, that's scary. But then he says this, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, the spirit of bondage again to fear. But you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together." Now you'll notice this passage says, do not fear. In fact, you have not been given a spirit of fear. That's a small s, the spirit of fear. You do not have this spirit of fear. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. But you have the Spirit, capital Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's whom you have received. And look at verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God indwells you, dwells in you." Verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will give you life." One of the things that's true of you is the Spirit has invested himself in you. He has invested himself in you. Therefore, there will indeed be a change in you. His presence is a commanding presence. Now notice this, it is the same Spirit that was in Jesus in his ministry. And in this passage, it is the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The same Spirit that was in Jesus Christ is the Spirit who is in you. And the same Spirit, When you talk about the resurrection, you can talk about the fact that God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. There's some passages that say that. Some passages say Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. And this passage says that the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. And all of that is true. God raised Jesus from the dead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that's the Holy Spirit who has invested himself, and he, in Ephesians, he has sealed you, which means the Holy Spirit is going to be in you, not just until the resurrection, and not just until you're glorified, but he's going to be in you forever. You are sealed with the Spirit of God. He is totally invested in you. And then you look at this passage and you say, well, in verses 14 and 15, it says, these are the sons of God. We are the sons of God. You do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That also is fascinating because that says that because of what Christ has done and what the Spirit has brought to us, our relationship with God changes. Because he is invested in us. Why? Because we are the sons of God. That means I can speak of God the Father as my father, or in a common expression, I can call him Dad or Papa. The Pope is not my Papa. He's not my ultimate father. But the one who says is my ultimate father is God the Father. He is my Papa. He is my Father. And why do I speak in these common terms? And we say, Dear Heavenly Father, I like more of a formal address for him. But as long as you understand that your relationship with God has changed, he doesn't look at you as my creatures, my creation. He looks at you as the sons of God with a complete inheritance. In fact, the same inheritance that Jesus Christ has received. And if you're a young lady or a lady and you're trusting in Jesus Christ, don't be bothered by the term sons of God because you are the sons of God. This speaks of your complete and full inheritance, the same inheritance that you have, that I have, in Christ. The same inheritance that Christ has. Because God has invested himself in you because he has changed your relationship and you are the child of God. You've been born again into his family, and all the rights and privileges of the Son have been given to us. God is totally, the Father is totally invested in us. That's why these expressions occur here in this passage. Because what the assurance is not that we're able to discern what it is to walk in the flesh and to walk in the Spirit, and so we make sure we walk in the Spirit. But what is amazing is what this passage says is God has totally invested himself in us so that we will walk according to the Spirit. Perfectly? Well, ultimately we will. In the new heavens and new earth, we're going to walk perfectly in the Spirit of God because of what God has done for us. But God has seen fit now for this to be a struggle that we have, and yet it is a struggle that he wins for us. The Father says, call me Father, because I am your Father, you are my Son, and I'm invested totally in you, and I have your inheritance waiting for you in heaven. It's amazing. And then who are we with reference to Jesus Christ? Well, here it speaks in verses 16 and 17, Spirit himself bears witness that we are the children of God. Children of God refers to our birth into his family. Sons of God refers to our inheritance. And we receive the same inheritance as Jesus Christ, but it's more than that. We're born into the family of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together. And what that means is Christ is invested in us because it says in the text that he is in verse 8 and verse 29, he says he's not ashamed to be the firstborn among many brethren. My whole relationship has changed. Jesus Christ is my brother. You say, you speak of Jesus Christ as your brother? Well, he speaks of me that way. I've entered into a relationship where I have a brother that's Jesus Christ. I have a father that is God the Father. And I have the Holy Spirit who indwells me with all of these blessings and privileges. My life has been radically, your life has been radically changed as a Christian. So when I say, who are you anyway? I say, you are someone who God, whom God has invested himself in completely. He's invested you. And that's why when you turn back and look at this passage, and by the way, Romans chapter 8 is one of the passages in the Bible. I don't know who takes these polls, but it says that this is, of all the chapters in the Bible, this tends to be the passage of the Bible that people love the most. Well, I can understand why that is. Because it's talking about the God who is totally invested in you. Therefore, he is going to bring you to the conclusion. Through the scary passages of Romans 5, 6, and 7, you come to chapter 8, you have the God who is totally invested in us. And for that reason, it says in Jude, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. He's not only able to keep you from falling, he's committed to it. Because you belong to him. He's totally invested in you. So when you're walking along and you start stumbling, and you start to stumbling, you have a God who is totally invested in you. He says, no, this one is not going to fall down. This one is not going to stumble so as to fall and lose it all. No, 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 no. This is my son. Jesus, this is your brother. Holy Spirit, you are in him. And all of these blessings, you have the God who is totally invested in us. And that's why it says he's not only going to keep you from stumbling, but he goes on to say, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory. I can tell from this passage what this is going to look like. Now remember, he has the ability to keep you from stumbling. He also has the ability, and it goes back to this ability. It's always pointing back to the God who has the ability to do these things. Not you. It is God who keeps you from stumbling. It is God who makes you stand. Both of these infinitives are defined by the God who is able. The ability of God. The sovereignty of God. The ability to make you stand in the presence of his glory. Blameless and with great joy. Sometimes in the expression when it says with great joy, some of you kind of wonder, is it God's joy or our joy? But I think the focus of that statement is our joy. That means when you get to heaven, you might think you're going to get to heaven and think, you know, I haven't really done enough. You know, we'll think, oh, I just, I'm glad to be here, but, you know, I look at my life and, you know, I can even look at my life now and look back and I think, oh, all the things I should have done. You ever do that? I think I could have been a better high schooler. I think I could have been a better college student in Christ. I could have been better in the early years of my life. And then you start looking, and it seems like you get to heaven, it's going to be kind of like you're going in like this. It's not what this passage says. It says you're going to go in like this. It means God is able to make you stand up straight. Kind of straight and tall. Because he is able. He's going to make you stand up tall. And furthermore, there's not going to be any blemishes on you. And that refers to stains. Physically, it refers to stains in your garment. There are no stains in your garment. But this is referring spiritually. You know, stand up straight. You think, well, what about all the times I failed? I'm a Christian and I've failed the Lord. I failed to trust him. I failed to rely upon him. I've done all kinds of things where I've failed him. What about all those times? Not now. You're going to stand up straight. And there's no failures written all over you. There's no stains of your Christian life. There's no stains of your sinfulness. There are no moral stains upon you. None have all been washed away. You stand up. Furthermore, there's going to be a big smile on your face. This will be joyful. This is not going to be walking in like this with regrets. You're going to be walking in stainless. Joyfully, with great joy, not just joy, with great joy. Smile on your face, rejoicing in all that God has done for you, who He has the ability to keep you from stumbling, and He has the ability to present you to Himself. So this is going to be standing in the presence of Almighty God. Remember, your Father, who's invested in you, Jesus Christ, your brother, who is invested in you, the Spirit of God who is invested in you, and He is going to bring you to glory joyfully. You're going to be filled with joy, standing in His glorious presence. That's amazing. But that's what the text says. In His presence, in the presence of His glory. I think in the presence of His glory, I'm going to be falling on my face. Well, here it says I'm going to be standing up straight. He's going to be the one who makes me be able to stand up straight in the glory of God. When I look at my Bible, everybody who sees the glory of God is on their face. But here we stand up straight in the presence. Why? Because there's no stain upon us. And we are joyfully standing up in the presence of the glory of God because of all He's done for us. Because He is totally invested in us, making sure that we stand in His glorious presence. You know, I come to this doxology at the end and I say, this is amazing. I'm praising God that though there's these false teachers and though I'm told to keep myself in the love of God, I have a God who secures the victory for me. Does that take anything away from my responsibility to keep myself in the love of God? The answer is no. It takes nothing away from that command. But I'm so thankful that I have this doxology that is given to me to tell me, you know, where I end up, where I'm going to be. This is the God who's accomplishing all of this for me. So I look at this and I say, who are you? Well, you're one that God has invested Himself in so that He is going to invest in you until you are at the end standing up in His glorious presence without spot, joyfully standing before the God of glory, because that's where He wants you to stand in His presence. Amazing. And that's why this is a praise worship time at the end of this passage. It's a time to worship God. It's a time to praise Him. You say, well, the race isn't over. I said, it is in terms of the God who has promised. It's over. He's not going to make some of us stand in His glorious presence. He's going to make all of us stand in His glorious presence. Because of the God who invests in you completely. You say, well, I'm committed to Christ. You may be committed to Christ. I hope you are committed to Jesus Christ. And I hope your commitment to Jesus Christ is very strong. But it doesn't even begin to compare to how committed He is to you. Because we look at our commitment to God and they say, well, my commitment to God could indeed fail. God looks at us and He says, my commitment to you shall never fail. Never. That's terrific. But that's why He has the ability to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding great joy. Now, I would like to go back just to Romans 8 just for a minute. When I say a minute, it doesn't mean a minute, but when I say a minute, it sounds good. But you look back at Romans chapter 8, and there's a series of questions. I'd like to read all these questions, but I can't. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? Question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Question. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Question. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Question. All these are questions. Questions to ponder. You're pondering these questions as one who has clearly, God has totally invested himself in you. So all these questions you look at and you say, God answers all these questions. And that's why it comes down and it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Question. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Question. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep to the slaughter. In this life, there are many times when the sheep get slaughtered. But God is totally invested in his sheep. So he says this, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. No question there. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor power nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No question there. Because these are assertions of the God who is what he's doing for those in whom he is fully invested. God is invested in you. And that truth is wonderful truth because it doesn't make you lax in living the Christian life. It doesn't encourage you to lie down and be passive and do nothing. What it encourages you is to walk in the victory that Jesus Christ has secured for you, knowing that God is going to complete his purposes. Knowing that God is going to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless in the presence of his, with spotless and with great joy. No stains upon us. Now, in some churches, instead of singing the benediction, you have someone who stands and raises his hand. I'm not opposed to standing and raising your hand as long as you realize that if I would stand and raise my hand before you, I would also have my other hand upon the scriptures because I have no authority to bless and I have no authority to praise. The scripture has all of the authority. And God has all authority. But it's wonderful when you can look at a passage like this and someone stand and raise his hand, symbolic of what God has promised for you, and say to you, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Father, be glory and Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. That is the doxology that God, by his authority, places upon you. And I say to that, and I say, and glory be to God, who has invested himself so fully in each and every one of us that his purposes will be accomplished. Glory be to God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this grand doxology, which is only the beginning of the praise and the glory and the honor and the worship that we will bring before you forever. We're thankful, Father, that you are our Father. We're thankful that Jesus Christ is our brother. We're thankful that we are the children of God, the sons of God. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit indwells us and manifests himself in us and through us. And we're thankful that you will keep us from stumbling and thankful that you will present us faultless, stainless, in your glorious presence, that we may stand before you, acceptable in your sight because of Christ. So we're thankful for the great work that you're accomplishing in us. Help us not to live the Christian life in fear. Help us to live the Christian life in the assurance and confidence of the God who is able to accomplish your purposes in us. So we praise you, we worship you, we bring you the glory for all that you are doing and all that you will complete in us when we stand before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.